Grab a Bible today. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to be all over the Old Testament today. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let me tell you today, you know some things. You know some things because you're reading the Bible for yourself. Like, you know more about Israel's ancient history than the average person. You know more about their ancient kings than most people, because you don't learn about Israel's ancient history in school. We know more about Israel's ancient history and Israel's ancient kings because that history is recorded in the Bible. In the Bible, we have six books that lay out this history for us. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in addition to that, we have all of these prophets that lined up with all the kings. And that's how we know so much about Israel's ancient history. In Samuel and Kings, we have the history of Israel's kings. And in Chronicles, we basically have the same history, but written by a different author. So we get to see that history through a different lens. We get a different perspective. And then there's all these nutty prophets running around that lived during that time. And they give us a third perspective on the history of Israel. So we have all of this deep and rich history because we get a glimpse into it from three different perspectives. All right, so maybe some of you are not Bible readers. Or maybe you haven't made it to Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and the prophets. Maybe you can't really get into reading the Bible. Let me encourage you, just go to 1 Samuel and start reading. Because Game of Thrones got nothing on the Bible. Seriously, nothing. I believe what you'll find there is fascinating. Now, here's something else that's interesting about Israel. For their first 500 years, they didn't have a king. For their first 500 years after they came out of slavery in Egypt, they didn't even have a king. And they didn't even want a king. They were a nation ruled by law. Now, this was 3,500 years ago. It would be 3,500 years later when we, the United States of America, we would come along and say, we don't need no stinking king. See, this was 3,500 years before we came along and said, we will be sovereign and we will be a nation ruled by law. See, when God gave the law, God gave Moses the law, he said, this will be a nation, the nation of Israel will be a nation ruled by law. So for 500 years, they didn't have a king. There were judges and prophets and the law, and everybody submitted to the law. Then, 500 years in, they began to look at all the nations around them. They began to look at the pagan nations around them, and they're like, we want a king. We want one of those. So they went to the prophet Samuel and said, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. Samuel, we want you to anoint a king. And Samuel, the prophet, was like, you have a king. God is your king. And they're like, yeah, but all my friends have a real king. We want a king and a flag and a crown and a castle and a moat. Okay, maybe not a moat, but we want a king. We want a king and all the stuff that goes with a king. And Samuel was like, listen, really, listen, you don't want a king. You don't want a king because kings start wars. And kings raise taxes. And kings raise armies and draft your sons into those armies. You really don't want a king. You really don't know what you're asking for. But the people demanded that Samuel go to God because he was their rep before God. They demanded that Samuel go before God, and he asked God, give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. And Samuel said, but you're not like everybody else. You're different. And God wants everybody to look at you, and they want to see, and he wants them to see that you're different. And God wants everybody to know that he is your king. Now, the Bible says that because they were stubborn and would not give up on this, that God told Samuel, okay, go find them a king. They're going to regret this, but find them a king. So Samuel went and found a guy that looked like a king. He found the best looking guy. He found the biggest guy. He found the most macho guy. He found the ladies man guy. He went and found a guy that from a human perspective should be king. And you know some of their kings. Like the first king was Saul. Samuel went and found the guy that looked like a king. So Saul became the first king. And Saul was a horrible king. Saul was an absolute disaster. He looked like a king, but he was a horrible king. Then the next king was David. And David's probably the most famous king because he has that whole Star of David thing and all. And David, look, he was great. He was an amazing warrior, and there's all these amazing stories in the Bible about David. But David was the king. And see, kings tend to think that they can do whatever they want. So David, he had a bunch of wives and concubines. He had like a bunch of women. Okay? But kings act like kings, and kings will take things that don't belong to them. So David had all these women, but then he saw another hot one, and he wanted her too. And so he sent for her, and he slept with her, and she got pregnant. And she was married. So now David's got this scandal on his hand. He took another man's wife because that's what kings do. And David wanted to cover up the scandal, and so he had the man killed in battle. He had him literally sent to the front lines, and he instructed his troops, you guys pull back, leave him hanging so that he will die in battle. And that's exactly what happened. So even the great King David is jacked up. And his family gets all jacked up. And in fact, because of David, Israel experiences their first civil war. Now, following David was another king you might have heard of, his son Solomon. And Solomon, again, did what kings do. Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, and he married all these other, idol-worshipping women. He married all these other kings' daughters so that he could have treaties with all of these nations and kingdoms so that his kingdom would be a kingdom of peace, because that's what kings do. And then following Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. And Rehoboam was like, you think my dad built some cool stuff? Because Solomon had built like that palace and those hanging gardens and that temple. Like he'd built some cool stuff. And Rehoboam said, if you think my dad built some cool stuff, I'm going to build some cool stuff. And guess what, people? You're going to pay for it. And guess what else, people? You're going to do the labor. Because that's what kings do. And the people were like, man, we should have listened to Samuel because this isn't really going well. And things were going so bad that eventually the kingdom split in two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom became Judah. Now, their great city, Jerusalem, was in the southern kingdom in Judah. So there were two kingdoms now, and for the next 300 plus years, Israel and Judah went through a bunch of kings, went through like 40 kings. And all of those kings kept acting like kings. And they had a very difficult time understanding that even though they were the king, they were still supposed to submit to God and to God's law. And so we read story after story about these kings, and most of them were terrible kings. Most of them did whatever they wanted to do because kings think, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I'm the king. I make the laws, so if I make the laws, then I can break the laws. And you know what? For all the other nations of the world, that was fine. But for God's people, for Israel, for Judah, not so much. And God kept sending these prophets to say to these kings, this is what God says. This is what God says. The prophets would come and say, this is what God says. Yeah, but I'm the king. No, this is what God says. Yeah, awesome, but I'm the king. I make the laws. No, you don't understand. This is what God says. I'm the king. I make the laws. I break the laws. So the prophets kept coming and saying, God says you're not like other kings. You must submit to God, and you must submit to his law. This is what God says. You are not a law unto yourself. You must submit to God and his law. Now, here's the thing about kings. Kings want to be autonomous and unaccountable. Kings want to be autonomous and unaccountable. They want to do whatever they want to do. They don't want to answer to anybody. They want to do what they want to do. And they don't want to report to anybody. I make the rules. I break the rules. I don't want anybody calling me on my junk or holding me accountable. Because after all, I am the king. And that's what kings do. Well, then there was another problem. And the kings could never get this. The kings never understood this. The prophets would tell them over and over again, and they could never figure it out. The prophets told them over and over again, if you rebel against God, there is going to be some pain. The prophets would come to the kings over and over again and say, if you rebel against God, there's going to be pain. Rebellion always results in pain. So as we read these accounts, as we read these stories, we see these kings rebel against God's law. And so then God sends these invaders into their land. And they all, not just the kings, but all the people, they pay a very high price. And for the kings themselves, disease comes to their home, and their families fall apart, and they lose power. And they pay tribute to other nations and kingdoms that surround them. And it happens over and over and over again. And God keeps sending the prophets to tell them, if you want to be king, you have to be a king under authority. You have to come under God's authority. You can't be completely autonomous. You have to be accountable. Now, this is where this goes from just being an interesting story to being very applicable to our lives. The truth is, we can relate to wanting to be autonomous and unaccountable. I know this about me. I think it's true of most men. It's probably true of most of the women too. There is something in me that wants to be king. I want to be autonomous. And it's almost like it's part of the American dream. We want to have enough money and enough authority and enough power to do whatever we want. And we don't want to have to be polite, and we want to go where we want to go, and we want to do what we want to do, and we want to hang with whomever we want to hang. We can do whatever we want to do. We don't answer to anybody. We want to be autonomous and unaccountable. It's just in us. It's in you, and it's in me. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We want to be king. We want to be autonomous. We don't want anybody to hold us accountable. So see, we struggle with this too. We wrestle with this idea that sometimes if we choose to live this way, when we break the rules, it leads to pain. We want to be autonomous and unaccountable, and we also struggle with this truth that, you know, if I rebel against God, there may be some pain. We struggle with this idea that resistance to God's will in my life may lead to pain. In fact, if you violate the principles of God, either on purpose or accidentally, there's pain. If you break the laws of God, there is pain. It doesn't matter if you know or knew the law of God. It doesn't matter if you purposely or accidentally broke the law of God. Many times it results in pain. There's a relationship between rebellion and pain, and kings don't want to believe it. Kings want to think that they can do whatever they want. Kings believe that they can do whatever they want and that they can manage the consequences. Kings believe they can do whatever they want and that I'll deal with the consequences. I can manage the consequences. Whatever the consequences are, I can manage them because I'm the king. And God said to the kings over and over and over again through the prophets, no, you can't. Even though you're king, you cannot manage the consequences. No, you can't. And the consequences that you try to manage will eventually become your greatest fear, and they will begin to control your future. Now, this was a big thing in our home. When Richie and Paul were growing up in our house, we wanted our boys to understand the relationship between rebellion and pain. So I knew I had a choice. I recognized that Amy and I could teach them the relationship between rebellion and pain, or they could find out for themselves. I could teach them the relationship between rebellion and pain, or they could find out from a teacher or a principal. They could teach them the relationship between rebellion and pain. I could teach them, or an employer could teach them. Or I could teach them, or LAPD could teach them. At some point in each one of our lives, we are confronted with this truth. And we wanted to teach our kids the relationship between rebellion and pain. And listen, we knew families, we knew kids that did not understand the relationship between rebellion and pain, and we didn't invite them over to our house, and Richie and Paul didn't go to their house. Have you ever wanted to spank somebody else's kid? I never have. I've never had that sensation. Yeah, I have. I've seen kids, and I was like, man, they need a spanking. And eventually, they're going to get a spanking, and their parents aren't going to do it, so I might as well get started. Because they need to understand the connection between rebellion and pain, and nobody's teaching them. But eventually, somebody's going to teach them. Eventually, somebody or life is going to spank them. Eventually, somebody or life is going to teach them. In fact, people that are in prison because they've learned this the hardest possible way. And kings just don't get this. And it's something that we all resist. In fact, some of you may be caught in this right now. You're a person that's tried to live above the law. You try to be the law unto yourself. And you have enough resources, and you're powerful enough, and you're slick enough to do whatever you want to do, but you're beginning to experience the consequences of your rebellion. And those of us that are Christ followers, we feel like we're in an MMA match with God. We feel like we're wrestling with God. And you may feel like that. You know there's something that God wants you to do, but you don't want to be accountable to God. And the Holy Spirit, or your own conscience, or maybe your other conscience if you're married, has pointed something out to you. And there's an internal battle going on, and you want to be king. And you want to believe that you can manage the consequences of your rebellion. And you may find yourself right in the middle of learning that rebellion leads to pain. And listen, nobody wants to learn the hard way, but everybody learns some way. Now, for us to get a real good picture of this, we're going to look at the life of a specific king today. His name was Zedekiah, and he was the last king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And listen, he didn't know that he was going to be the last king, because sometimes God doesn't count to three. God doesn't always parent like we parent. Hey, sit down. Sit down. Sit down. One, two. See, God doesn't always do that. See, if God would have said to King Zedekiah, one, two, I mean, maybe Zedekiah would have straightened up. Zedekiah had no idea that he was going to be the last king. But God finally said, I'm done. I'm done with kings in Judah. Now, let me tell you how Zedekiah became king. In about 590 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was basically running the world. He was in control of pretty much everything, and he had Judah under his thumb, and they were supposed to be sending him taxes. Well, King Jehoiakim, Zedekiah's dad, the king before him, basically decided they weren't going to do that anymore. We're not going to send Nebuchadnezzar any more taxes. Well, that didn't sit very well with Nebuchadnezzar, so he sent his army to Judah. And they just wrecked Judah. They went to Jerusalem, and they knocked down the walls, and they raided the temple, and they took all the sacred items used for worship. They took everything of value, and they took all of the best and the brightest people back to Babylon. And they took all the working middle-class people and hauled them off to Babylon. And then they took all of Judah's army into captivity back to Babylon. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar took the king. He took the king Jehoiakim, chained him up, and took him back to Babylon as well. Now check this out. You can check secular history. You'll see this. Nebuchadnezzar was quite the collector. He was into collecting things. And one of the things that he collected was kings. He had a collection of kings. He would go into a nation, and he would raid that nation, and he would take that king captive, and he would collect kings. And then he would break those kings out at his party for entertainment. He would throw a party, invite all of his friends over, and he would haul these kings out, this collection of kings out, for them to mock. He collected kings. He added Jehoiakim to the collection, and then he put Zedekiah on the throne as king of Judah. And he told him, look, you're only the king because I'm making you the king. And there's three rules. All right, Zedekiah, here's the three rules. Don't raise an army, pay me taxes, and do not rebuild the walls of the city. Do not rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. I want you vulnerable, poor, and submissive. And Zedekiah's like, I get to be king. He's the king of nothing, but he's the king. And Nebuchadnezzar heads home, and Zedekiah is king. And there's this crazy prophet guy named Jeremiah who's hanging around. Jeremiah has some writings in the Bible called Jeremiah. You may have heard of it. Jeremiah comes to Zedekiah and he says, all right, look, ZK, you're being punished, and the nation is being punished because it's rebelled against God. Most of the kings did not worship God. Most of the kings worshiped false gods. Most of the kings disobeyed God. So God is judging us. And listen, ZK, you need to recognize and accept that we are being disciplined. God has put us in time out. God has put us on restriction. We are being punished. And what you need to do is you need to bring the people back to God. Don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. Don't raise an army. Don't try to be king. Just repent of your sin and lead the people back to God, and God will restore the nation when he's ready. But Zedekiah was king. Check this out. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. That might have been a problem. He's 21 and he's the king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he refused to humble himself when the prophet Jeremiah spoke to him directly from the Lord. Jeremiah came to him and said, this is what God says. This is what God says. He totally blew him off. So Zedekiah is getting this awesome counsel from Jeremiah. He has a chance to get a fresh start. He has a chance to call the people to repentance. He has a chance to lead his people to repentance. He has a chance to lead the people to trust God. But no, he's like, I'm the king. I do whatever I want. I'm not accountable to God. I'm not accountable to the law. I don't care about the temple. Take off, Jeremiah. And then Zedekiah did the dumbest thing ever. I mean, he made some stupid decisions. Listen, here's the thing, and I'm not trying to hate, and I'm not trying to disrespect anybody, but when people rebel against God, they make stupid decisions. Some of you could talk about it. Or you come to faith now, but you could talk about some stupid junk that you've done, and so could I. And see, we make life more complicated than it already is with bad decisions. Now, that's what happens when you try to be king. So here's this 21-year-old kid trying to be king. He's the king. Now watch what he does in verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had taken an oath of loyalty in God's name. Not only is he saying, I'm not going to submit to God, I'm not going to submit to Nebuchadnezzar anymore. This is like Rhode Island declaring war on the rest of the United States of America. All of his best people are gone. His army is gone. And he says, tell Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not sending any more taxes. And I'm raising an army. And we're going to rebuild these walls. And then word gets back to Nebuchadnezzar. And listen, if you know anything about history, you know that Nebuchadnezzar does not play. And it's just been a few years since he took Jehoiakim out. And so Nebuchadnezzar sends an army down there to Jerusalem to surround the city. And somebody sends for Zedekiah. And he goes up on one of the walls of the city. They're like, dude, you better come look at this. And Zedekiah gets up on the wall and he looks out. And all that he can see, for as far as he can see, is Nebuchadnezzar's army. And he's like, oh, shoot. But what does he do? He goes and asks Jeremiah, what should I do? What do I do? And Jeremiah says, God has had it. God has had it. This is the end. And you only have one chance. You have to walk out of the gates of the city and take your family with you, and you have to fall on your knees and repent. And if you'll do that, they will not kill you, and they will not destroy the city. That is your only chance. And Zedekiah was like, I'm not doing that. I'm the king. Now, look, a few days later, they call him up there again and say, dude, you got to see this. And he gets up there on the wall, and he sees that the army's leaving. And the people are going crazy, and the party starts, and there's dancing in the streets. And Zedekiah, he had the nerve to get all up on Jeremiah and say, how do you like me now? And Jeremiah was like, dude, they're coming back. They're coming back. And Zedekiah believed that God had delivered them. He somehow, in his twisted mind as king, he thought somehow God was delivering him. And Jeremiah was like, nope. You are still in rebellion, and God's given you one more chance. And look, here's what we know today. When Nebuchadnezzar sent his army to Judah, Egypt came and attacked Babylon from the other side. So Nebuchadnezzar had to get his army back over there to defend the homeland. And all along, Jeremiah was like, they're coming back. And they're not going to be happy. And this is going to get very ugly. And you need to surrender. And you need to prepare your army to surrender. But Zedekiah is not going to surrender. And he's not going to repent because he is the king. Now, because Zedekiah wouldn't listen, Jeremiah went to the people. He went out in the streets every day telling the people, listen, they're coming back, and if you don't repent, you're going to pay a price. Nebuchadnezzar and his army are coming back. You're going to pay a price, and so get ready to surrender. Repent before God, Because it's all going down. Now, this really made Zedekiah mad. So he told his people, take care of Jeremiah. I'm tired of him preaching in the streets. I'm tired of him telling the people what's going down. And so they lowered Jeremiah down into a well. And Jeremiah is at the bottom of the well, and he's still preaching. People would walk by, and Jeremiah's like, they're coming back. It's going to get ugly. You're all going to die. They're going to burn the city down unless you repent. Zedekiah's like, well, that's not working. Take him out of the well and put him in jail. He just won't shut up. So they put him in jail. He still won't shut up. He's preaching in jail. He just keeps preaching. And sure enough, they come get Zedekiah again. One day they come get Zedekiah again and said, dude, you got to come see this. And he goes up on the wall and he looks out over the wall and they're back. There is a vast army camped outside of the city. And Nebuchadnezzar is not messing around. He brought everybody. He didn't just bring the army, he brought everybody. And they didn't just show up to fight a battle, they showed up to stay. He brought everybody. Jerusalem was completely surrounded for miles with Babylonians. And they built walls outside of their camp. They actually walled themselves into Jerusalem. This is recorded in 2 Kings 25. So on January 15, see, a real date, real history, really happened. On January 15, during the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon led his entire army against Jerusalem. Literally hundreds of thousands of people and everything that they needed to survive. Camels, donkeys, food, the whole deal. All right? And they surrounded the city and built siege ramps against its walls. And Jerusalem was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign. They just hung out for 2 years. They were just waiting for them to starve to death. And again, finally, after 2 years, finally Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah. And this time, he didn't ask him what to do. He said, Jeremiah, would you pray? Jeremiah said, I'm not going to pray. I told you what would happen. I told you what to do. Jeremiah said, I told you, you only have one option. If you have your Bible, turn to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38, verse 17. Jeremiah said, there's no point in praying. I told you what to do. This is what God says. This is what God says. This is what God says. Jeremiah 38, 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. This is what God says. If you surrender to the Babylonian officers, you and your family will live, and the city will not be burned down. But if you refuse to surrender, you will not escape. And this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it to the ground. Now this is really important. Jeremiah told Zedekiah, this is all up to you. It's all up to him. He told him, the entire city is in your hands. It's all up to you because you're the king. Remember, you're the king. You're the king and you had to do it your way. And God has given you one more chance. So you need to surrender personally and you need to surrender your family. And if you don't surrender, you and your family, the entire city is toast. And you know what Zedekiah said? Zedekiah said, well, I have enemies out there, talking about his peeps that lived in the city. He's like, if I go out there, my own people are going to kill me. He just knew they were going to kill him either way. Look at verse 20 of Jeremiah 38. And Jeremiah replied, you won't be handed over to them if you choose to obey the Lord. Your life will be spared and all will go well for you. But if you refuse to surrender, he goes on to say, you will not see the next day. And if you think that Nebuchadnezzar has taken revenge the last two times he was here, you haven't seen anything yet. Surrender. It's all up to you. Now listen, this is a big story. This is everything that you would want in a big Hollywood production of an ancient story about a king. I mean, there's everything. There's famine, starvation, soldiers, battles, war, fear, terror, it's all there. And honestly, it's horrible. It's this big, horrible story. And maybe it's just a picture of what's going on in your life. It's just telling the story of the consequences that you're facing because you're trying to be king. You're beginning to face the consequences of wanting to be autonomous. You're beginning to face the consequences of doing what you want to do. And the enemy has gathered around outside, and to go outside means to risk your life. And you're probably wondering, how I know? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. This is the human condition. It's in all of us to want to be king. We all wrestle with God. And I know why it's difficult for us to surrender. We feel like if we surrender to God, we're giving up so much. And the reason that we feel like we're giving up so much is because we don't know God and we don't understand how much He loves us. See, what you realize when you step back from this story is that God is not trying to punish the nation. He's not trying to punish the nation. He's trying to win them back. The nation is not God's enemy. The nation is God's child. God is disciplining the nation, trying to bring them back. Zedekiah wanted to be king, and he continued to act like a king, and he faced consequences that he couldn't handle. And not only could he not handle them, he was afraid. And because he was afraid, he made a terrible choice. Back in 2 Kings 25, verse 3, by July 18, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city had become very severe, and the last of the food was entirely gone. And then a section of the city wall was broken down, and all the soldiers fled. Since the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, they waited for nightfall, and then they slipped through the gate between the two walls behind the king's garden and headed toward the Jordan Valley. But the Babylonian troops chased the king and caught him on the plains of Jericho, for his men had all deserted him and scattered. And they took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where they pronounced judgment upon Zedekiah. And they made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. And then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. One more king in Nebuchadnezzar's collection. And can you imagine the last thing that you see is your sons murdered and your daughters chained and carried off into captivity? His sons are killed, so there's no lineage, and that's the last thing he saw. And he spent the rest of his life in prison in Babylon. That is drama. That's drama. And listen, we have to get this. We may wonder, why is this gruesome story in the Bible? And we have to get this. God is not trying to pay the nation back for their sin. God was trying to win the nation back. And God went to such lengths to get them back because they belonged to Him. They belonged to Him. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, they belonged to Him. And the reason that God will go to great lengths to get your attention, the reason that God will go to great lengths to get your attention off that, all of that other stuff, the reason you got caught, the reason your wife found out, the reason your husband found out, the reason the IRS found out, the reason that you can't seem to get away with anything is not because God's mad at you. It's because God is pursuing you. He's pursuing you. See, God disciplines those that He loves just like a good father. See, God loved the nation of Israel. He loved the nation of Judah too much to let them get away with their sin. And the reason that God is coming after you is because you belong to Him as well. And here's what I know. I know this. In that moment, when you get busted, when you know that you need to surrender, in that moment, God feels like the enemy. But in reality, God is being your best friend. And God knows what's best for you way more intimately than you do. If you still have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Listen, you will never know what is best for you until you get in sync with God's will for your life. You'll never know. This is what this looks like in our New Testament following Jesus context. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And watch. Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Let me say it this way. God did not spare his own son to gain your salvation. And so he will not spare your wealth, health, marriage, or career to get your attention. If God wouldn't spare his own son to gain your salvation, do you really think that he would spare anything else in order to get your attention? If he was willing to sacrifice his own son, that very thing that allowed you to connect with him in a real and personal way, is there anything that he would not sacrifice to ensure that you continue to walk in that kind of relationship? Again, if you still have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 3. The Apostle John, years after Jesus died and rose again, he wrote these words of Jesus. And he's simply writing what Jesus gave him to write. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. It doesn't get any more square than this. Jesus says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. And look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. And look, Jesus isn't knocking because he can't get in. He's not knocking because the door is keeping him out. He's knocking in the same way that Jeremiah went to Zedekiah and said, "This is your last chance. This is it. You can either open the gate and humbly present yourself to Nebuchadnezzar and surrender, or you can refuse, and this is going to get really bad for everybody." And hundreds of years later, John captures the same imagery. Jesus says, I'm waiting for you to surrender. I'm waiting for you to step off of the throne of your life and surrender to me as the King of Kings. It's not enough for me to be your Savior. I am to be your King. I'm waiting for you to submit yourself to my authority. I'm waiting for you to say yes, no matter what I request. Because I love you, I'm going to stand out here and I'm going to knock. Because I love you, I'm going to keep drawing you. And because I love you, I'm going to continue to discipline you. And because I love you, I want you to turn from your indifference. And listen, all over this room, we know what our thing is. You know what you need to turn from. I know what I need to turn from. But it's our natural inclination to want to be king. It's our natural inclination to want autonomy and to not be held accountable. But listen, Jesus died to be your Savior and your King. He is knocking. And he wants you to repent. Would you pray with me? Father God, we're amazed by what we find in your word. We're amazed by the story that we find in your word. And Father, we're amazed by what we see here. That you love us so much that you are not willing to let us go. You will never stop pursuing us. You will never stop giving chase. You will never stop knocking. And I pray, Father, for each one of us, that today in this moment, as your Spirit speaks to our hearts, I pray that each one, each individual would surrender. Whatever that thing is, whatever it means to them, that they would surrender, that they would step off the throne, that I would step off the throne of our lives, and that you would take your rightful place as our King. And we pray this for the glory of the Father and in the name of the Son, Jesus, who is our Savior and King. Amen. Thanks for being here today. God bless you. I'll see you next Sunday.